Well, if you would remain standing, and if you have your Bibles, would you open back up to the New Testament and to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, which if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find on page 978, Ephesians 5. So we'll read Ephesians 5, but as I mentioned in the announcements, we'll quickly be heading back to Genesis chapter 2, so it may be helpful to have both passages open before you. But for our scripture reading, we'll read Ephesians 5. Beginning in verse 22 through verse 33. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us insight into your word, that you would give us your spirit, and that you would teach us more about your word and the truth therein, that you would show us more of your love for your church as we learn about the original creation and institution of marriage. Father, we need your assistance, your grace. Open our eyes. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last time we were in the book of Ephesians, we spent some time looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, and the nature of the Spirit-filled life. And Ephesians 5, verse 18 was something of a theme summary verse for all that follows. In Ephesians 5, 18, the Apostle Paul tells us to not be drunk with wine. That is, we are not to be directed and controlled and under the influence and animated by wine in a larger perspective, animated and led by anything other than the Lord. But rather, verse 18, chapter 5, we are to be filled with the Spirit. That is, we are to be animated, enlivened, controlled, directed, and under the influence of the Spirit of the risen Christ. Now, the Christian life, the Spirit-filled life, does not take place in a vacuum. We don't live in caves. We don't live with our heads in the sand. But we live in a world filled with other people. And we live each day in a variety, in a myriad of various relationships. And thus the Apostle Paul, in the next three sections of Ephesians, deals with three such relationships in which we live and move and have our being. First, he deals with husbands and wives, that we'll be looking at today and likely next week at least as well. He'll also look at parents and children. And then also masters and servants. Again, all of which, all of these various relationships, all of the relationships that we participate in our lives are to be considered under the broader heading of living in light of our union with Christ and being filled with the Spirit of the risen Christ and of our service to one another. Ephesians 5, verse 21. As I mentioned before, we're going to take this week and maybe next week as well, to think about the Bible's teaching on marriage, the relationship between husband and wife. So you may think of this as something of a marriage mini-series. And when we think about marriage, we need to think about it at least according to three angles. Marriage in Eden, which we'll be looking at today. Marriage in the garden. Secondly, marriage east of Eden. That is marriage after the fall. A marriage filled with sin and filled with conflict. And then thirdly, marriage redeemed. Marriage redeemed by the Lord, which will take us to the Apostle Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5, 22 and following. So marriage in Eden, marriage east of Eden, and then marriage redeemed by the Lord. Now you may have noticed, as John was reading earlier in our service, that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, the Apostle Paul cites a verse from Genesis 2. As Paul is writing in Ephesians 5, he cites a verse from Genesis 2 in the original institution of marriage, Ephesians 5, 31. Jesus himself also, throughout the Gospels, Jesus himself will often cite back from Genesis chapter 2 in the original institution and creation of marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, for example. And so to fully grasp and to fully understand Paul's teaching on the relationship between husband and wife, we need to do our due diligence. We need to do our homework, so to speak, and go back to the beginning. Go back to Eden. And thus, this morning, that's what we're going to do. So if you have your Bibles, turn back. You can turn back to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, in the original institution of marriage. Well, I don't need to tell you that the institution of marriage, as designed and intended by God, is under grave attack in our secular and increasingly paganized society. Satan is alive and well, seeking to not only destroy Christian marriages, but also seeking to destroy the very idea of marriage itself, to destroy the very concept of marriage itself as a binding covenant between one man and one woman. And thus, it is critical for us, it is vital for us as believers and as the church to slow down and to listen to what the Lord would have to teach us as we look to His Word. So this morning, as we go back to the beginning in Genesis 2, I want us to think about this passage under three headings: a need, a provision, and then lessons. What is the need that we see? What is the provision God gives? And then what are some theological reflections that we ought to take from this passage? So first, a great need. Now, if you were reading for the first time Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and you came across Genesis 2, verse 18, you would be shocked. This was your first time reading the book of Genesis. The original readers would be shocked. You would be floored by what you read when you come across these words: "It is not good." Well, why would you be floored? Why would you be shocked? Well, as you were reading throughout Genesis chapter 1 and the creation week, in the creation narrative, we've come across again and again the common refrain: "And the Lord saw all that He had made, and it was good." The Lord saw all that He had made on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, and it was good. It was good again and again. Then you would come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, in the great climactic statement summarizing the creation week. On the sixth day, the Lord said, "Behold, it was very good." Climactic statement. Then we would turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis 2, the wide-angle lens of Genesis 1, when you think of it this way, Genesis 1 is more of a wide-angle lens covering the creation week, the narrative of days 1 through 6. Genesis 2, the wide-angle lens narrows. It narrows onto day 6. It narrows down to day 6 and the climax of the creation week, That is the creation of man and woman. So as we turn to Genesis 2, before we get to the very good of chapter 1, 31, the not good of chapter 2, verse 18 needs to be remedied. Before we reach the very good, the summative statement in Genesis 1, 31, we zoom in to chapter 2, which goes back to day 6, creation of man and woman, and the not good of chapter 2, verse 18 needs to be dealt with. It needs to be remedied. Now, before we look at what the remedy is, we need to ask an important question. Why? Why is it not good? Why would it not be good, as it says in verse 18, for the man to be alone? Well, at least we can glean two reasons. At least two reasons why it says it is not good for the man to be alone. And the first is a need for relationship, a need for companionship, a need for fellowship. Adam, as an image bearer of God, was created in the image of a God of relationship. Our triune God is a God who has from eternity past, existed in perfect harmony and fellowship and communion and relationship amongst the three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity. And Adam, as an image bearer of this triune God, was made for just that. He was made and created to be in relationship, to be in fellowship, to be in communion with image bearers. So the first reason why it's not good is simply that we are created in the image of a relational God. We are relational beings. But then a second reason why it is not good, why the not good of verse 18 of chapter 2, and that is in order to fulfill the creation mandate of Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Look back at Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make man after our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. So it is not good for Adam to be alone, because without a partner, he is unable to fulfill the creation mandate, to be fruitful and multiply. And in fact, this was our Lord's original intent, that image bearers, Adam and Eve, they're fruitful, they multiply, and little image bearers of the Lord spread throughout the world, and the entire globe reflects and declares the glory of God to all creation. Of course, sin came, and a second Adam, a mediator had to come to fulfill what Adam failed to do. So for at least two reasons, we learn it is not good for the man to be alone. And thus the Lord says, and back in verse 18, the second half, that he will make a helper fit for him. That he will make a helpmate that corresponds to him, that fits him, that is suitable for him. And thus that takes us to verses 19 and 20. And at first glance, verses 19 and 20 might seem a bit odd. They might appear a bit out of place. The Lord says it's not good for man to be alone. The Lord says, therefore, I will make a helper fit for him, a helper suitable for him. Then what happens next? Adam begins to name some animals. Now, what's going on? Why do we have the pattern? I will make a helper fit for him. Then let's name some animals. You can imagine the scene. Adam, I'm going to make a helper fit for you that fits you perfectly, that is suitable for you. Just take a seat, Adam, and then come traipsing across the front. Adam names these animals. That's a horse. That's a donkey. That's a giraffe, an elephant. That's a bird. That's an ant. What is going on? Well, this naming episode of verses 19 and 20, in which, it's important to note, in which Adam is acting like a mini king. As he names these animals, he is acting as an image bearer of God. That just as God named Adam, just as God named days 1 through 6, so Adam, as an image bearer of the Lord, as a mini king, so to speak, is exercising his authority as he names the animals as they walk by. But also, and for our purposes, but also this naming scene serves to highlight and to underscore Adam's need. The Lord is driving home to Adam that this horse, this bird, is not what you need. What are the animals not able to do? This is fairly straightforward. They're not able to talk back or to relate. As much as we love our pets, as much as we love our dogs and cats, they are different than us. We're not able to relate to them as person to person, as image bearer to image bearer, nor also to fulfill the creation mandate. So again, what is the Lord doing? He is simply emphasizing and underscoring that these aren't it. This is not the partner, the helper, the one to come alongside and give you the encouragement and be that partner that you need. The Lord wants Adam to appreciate what he is about to do. And as we'll see, he certainly does greatly appreciate the Lord's provision. Now, I'll comment briefly on the term helper. We see this term appear at least twice in verses 18 and 20. Look at verse 18. I will make a helper fit for him. Verse 20. But there was not found a helper fit for him. There's been a lot of literature spilled on this term that means helper. What does it mean and what does it not mean? Well, to put it very briefly, this is not a term that refers to a lesser role or status. It has nothing to do with status, as if I will make a helper of a lower status than you. In fact, several times in the Old Testament, the same term is used to describe the Lord as he is Israel's helper. And certainly the Lord is not on a lower status, so to speak, than Israel. But rather the term speaks to function. It speaks to role and to function, to be a helper, to be a partner, to come alongside, to assist as Adam and Eve will fulfill that creation mandate. So not a statement of status, but one of function, we might say, to put it very simply. So first, we see the great need. It is not good for man to be alone. But then secondly, what of the remedy? What is the remedy the Lord provides in verses 21 and following? Well, in these verses, the Lord provides just what Adam needs. Notice the verbs in these verses. If you're an underliner, circle or underline these verbs. The Lord caused, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep. Verse 22, the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God caused, God made, God brings. In the original language, it's even more emphatic. This is all of the Lord. What is Adam doing? He's asleep. There's divine surgery going on to Adam. He is asleep, he is passive, he is out cold, we might say, for just a few moments. The Lord is doing this. It is all of the Lord in his miraculous, supernatural, divine provision. Marriage is a divine gift, a divine provision. God created marriage. It's his idea. We'll come back to this point in just a few moments. So Adam is in a deep sleep, and the Lord takes a rib from Adam's side, and he makes. Go back and look at that word. He makes. It's an interesting term that means to build or to fashion or to sculpt. As if the Lord, the divine sculptor, the divine craftsman, is sculpting a beautiful creature just right for Adam. He is sculpting perfectly woman who will just be the exact fit for the man. And he brings her to him in verse 22. You can imagine the scene. The Lord bringing his perfect sculpture, so to speak, bringing him and ushering him right to the man. To which Adam responds in verse 23. And it's noteworthy as these are the first recorded words from mankind in Scripture. And in fact, these are the only words we hear from mankind before the fall. And what does Adam do? or he seems a love song. Husbands, that's your assignment this afternoon, to go compose and sing a love song to your brides. He sings a love song. This is poetry. In fact, it's probably set apart. It's probably set apart a little bit, indented a bit in your Bibles, indicating that even in the original manuscripts, this language is poetic. It takes a break from the narrative, and we get poetry. At last is a literal translation. At last, you can imagine Adam saying, "Finally, finally." It's not a horse. It's not a donkey. Finally, at last, woman. Beautiful, it's beautiful sculpted creation that the Lord has made just suitable for the man. His helper, his helpmate, bone of my bone, at last, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's a beautiful scene when you slow down and think about it. And then in verses 24 and 25, it's something of an epilogue to round out this narrative. In verse 24, Moses gives us an editorial comment. This is not part of the historical narrative, but Moses inserts an editorial comment. And these are the verses that are quoted in Ephesians 5 and that Jesus quotes as well. Look back at verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, these words bring into view the married couple, this new husband and wife, as a new family, a new household, a new unit as they come together in a one flesh union. Now, in the Hebrew notion of becoming one flesh, it is more than just a physical union. It's a holistic union. There's an emotional oneness, a spiritual oneness, a physical oneness as husband and wife come together unto the glory of God. Okay, this is the original intent, the ideal, as the Lord gave us this institution of marriage before the fall, which we'll get to in a week or two's time. Then verse 25, "They were naked and not ashamed." Now, to be not ashamed has the idea of perfect trust. There's perfect trust and harmony. Again, we're before the fall. Perfect trust and harmony between husband and wife. There was nothing about which to be ashamed, for sin had not yet entered into the scene. There was nothing about which to be suspicious or to violate this perfect trust. Again, we'll soon get to Genesis 3 and see the disastrous consequences of sin. But to understand what Paul says in Ephesians 5, to do justice to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, we need to understand the original intent, the original idea as given by the Lord back in the garden. So first, the need, and then secondly, the divine provision. Well, what can we do with this? Well, for the remainder of our time this morning, I have four theological reflections, we might say. Four theological reflections to take a step back and to think a little wider vision, a little wider view of what the Lord would have us learn from this narrative in Genesis chapter 2. And the first reflection is this, that marriage is a creation ordinance, we say. Marriage is a creation ordinance, a divinely ordained and created institution. God created marriage and He sets the rules. The Creator, He sets the rules. It is God's gift to be enjoyed, however, only according to His Word, as a lifelong covenant bond between husband and wife, between one man and one woman. Now, to even make that statement clear, unequivocal teaching of the Bible, to simply make that statement is to put us as a church, to put us as believers immediately at odds with the prevailing spirit of the age. To make that statement puts us completely at odds with the fallen world in which we live, with the prevailing spirit of the age. But the spirit of the age, brothers and sisters, the spirit of the age, the cultural majority opinion, is not the arbiter of truth. God is the arbiter of truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. We join with Martin Luther in saying that our conscience is held captive not to the spirit of the age. Our conscience is not held captive to the influences of the day. Our conscience is not held captive to the prevailing dominant viewpoint in our secular society. Our conscience, as Luther so beautifully put it, is held captive to and only to the Word of God. So we plant our flag on what the Lord says in His Word. The Bible, as we were discussing yesterday morning in our officer training, the Bible is the ultimate standard for all faith and life. So, general basic statement we get from Genesis chapter 2. Secondly, marriage is a creation ordinance with order and structure. Even in the garden, there was intended to be, there was before the fall, an order and a structure. Now listen, follow along closely, brothers and sisters. Both Adam and Eve are precious in God's eyes. Both Adam and Eve, image bearers of the Lord. Look back at Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Both fashioned perfectly by the hand of God Himself. Both created after God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and in holiness. Yet even in the garden, there was an order and there was to be a structure in the marriage relationship. Adam was called to be the head and spiritual leader of his household, even in the garden. Well, Pastor, how do we know that? Let me give you at least five pieces of evidence that support that there was order and structure intended even in the garden. So just follow along with me. First, by the creation order. Adam was created first. Eve was created second. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, grounds his instruction on pastors and elders as qualified men in 1 Timothy 2, Paul grounds his teaching in the order of creation. For God created Adam first, Paul says, and then Eve. Moreover, listen to what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Also in this chapter, Paul's talking about the relationship between husband and wife. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. So Paul gives instruction in verses 1 through 7 as to how husbands and wives are to relate. And then listen to what he says in verse 8 and 9. For, so he's grounding what he says. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So first, the creation order. Secondly, Adam names his wife. Adam names his wife. In chapter 2, verse 23, he calls her woman. In chapter 3, verse 20, Adam calls her Eve. And to name is an exercise of authority. Thirdly, Eve was created as Adam's helper, not vice versa. Eve was created as Adam's helper, not vice versa. Fourthly, Adam was called to lead his wife and to teach her God's Word. Remember this, Eve was not yet created when Adam entered into the covenant of works, we say. When the Lord gave Adam His instruction in Genesis 2, 15 and 16, that you can eat of any tree of the garden except one tree, Adam, is off limits. Eve had not yet been created. Adam was called to do what? He was to teach. He was to teach and pass to Eve what the Lord had spoken to him. And then finally, as we'll get to in a few weeks, what Paul says in Ephesians 5, that the husband is called to be the head of the wife and to love her sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Paul in Ephesians 5 is giving us something of a redemptive reorientation of marriage after the fall. Paul is saying, husbands and wives, you need to act towards one another as the Lord had originally intended back in Eden. Again, we'll have much more to say on this passage to come. So if you have questions, hold them. We'll have a few more weeks as we unpack what the Apostle Paul says. But there is some applications that we should take, dear friends, husbands. Do you lead your wives and your families? Husbands, do you lead your wives and your families as you go together as a husband and wife perhaps, or as a family, as you teach your children to pray and you go before the throne of grace? You lead them. And wives, do you support and encourage your husbands as he seeks and makes effort to lead his family as you seek to live unto the glory of God? Questions we would all do well to reflect on and think about in our own hearts. So first, marriage is a creation ordinance. Secondly, marriage is a creation ordinance with order and structure even before the fall. Now, some might object and say something like this: that sounds awfully stodgy. Sounds kind of overly mechanical. What are you talking about, order and structure even before the fall? Doesn't that remove all the joy and the fun? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Marriage is a gift and intended to be a source of joy. Adam doesn't sing a sorrowful song when he sees Eve. He doesn't sing a woe is me song. No more the bachelor life. Adam doesn't sing that. Adam rejoices. He rejoices. He explodes with joy. At last, finally, a partner suitable to me, who fits me, who we can enter into relationship one to another and love each other as a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. Adam is singing and rejoicing over his bride. Yes, there's to be an order and a structure, but that is liberating, that is freeing, that we might live in the way God intended and love each other and rejoice over one another. And so again, some diagnostic questions. Husbands, do you rejoice over your bride? Does she know that? You may say in your heart, of course I do. Would she say that? Do you rejoice over your bride and show that sacrificial love to her that the Apostle Paul calls us to and that Adam was to give to Eve even back in the garden? And wives, do you give thanks for your husbands? Well, again, you may say, of course I do. Does he know that? You give thanks for your husbands as you enjoy and spend time with one another. Again, this structure that we see in the garden is to be the greatest of freedoms as we rejoice and as we love one another, modeling the relationship between Christ and the church. Which leads us to a fourth and final reflection this morning. This bond that we see, this bond, this divinely instituted and created bond between Adam and Eve is a faint reflection. So maybe some of you are here this morning. I know many of you are here this morning and you're not married. You may say, what does this have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with you. Because the bond that we see in the garden, and the bonds that we have in this room as husbands and wives, are but a faint reflection, and intended to be a faint reflection of a much more glorious and wonderful and mind-bending bond than we could ever imagine. That is, the covenant bond between husband and wife is a picture of the greatest bond, and that bond between God and His people. The bond that we see between Adam and Eve is to say, praise the Lord, and how thankful we are for the greatest bond of all. The bond between God and His church. Let's look at one verse before we close. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. And we'll begin in verse 4. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. And here, this is the Lord speaking through His prophet to Israel, to His people. To you, we might say. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you. He delights in His people. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. That's in a spiritual bond. And then the last phrase. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, it's but a faint picture of what, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you know that your God rejoices over you? If you're here this morning and you're tired, maybe you don't feel like being here today. You're weary. Things going on in your life, that it's a season of struggle and darkness in your own life. Do you know that your God rejoices over you? We're learning in Zephaniah chapter 3 that the Lord sings over His people. Take heart, we have a faithful Heavenly Father, a faithful God who sings over us. He's not cold, He's not distant, He's not abstract. But He's given the gift of marriage to help us understand His delight in you. His delight in His people. So dear friend, dear brother and sister, take heart today that we have a God who delights in, sings over, and rejoices for His people. For you and for me, bought by the blood of Christ our Savior. Praise God for His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage. Father, there is much here that is glorious, and perhaps there's some here that is challenging to us, and that challenges us, O Lord. But Father, above all, we pray that You would help us to see in this passage the bond that You have with Your people that is secured and that has been won in Christ. The bond that has been secured and won for us in the death and resurrection of our substitute, our representative, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, our elder brother. So Father, I pray that as we go throughout this week and as we leave this place, that we would take heart and joy and encouragement, knowing that You are a God who delights in us. And may that move us to live unto Your glory and to live as salt and light in a dark world that desperately needs to see and hear of the gospel of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.